And some of you are saying, well, Tom's no fun. And Susan would tell you that's true. I mean, that is correct. I did a wedding at a big church. And we went through everything and we went over and over and over just to make sure everybody knew where to be, when to be. I even said, look, I want you there at the church 1 hour before the ceremony to make sure that everybody would be there when it was time. I'm a very punctual guy. In fact, I think if you're on time, you're 15 minutes late. So you need to be, early. And so I'd tell them that, and we'd go over everything. And so the wedding on that day that the wedding was taking place, everything was decorated beautifully, and everyone was moving into their spots just as they should. I mean, the groomsmen were all standing there with their tuxedos on, and the groom, he had his military uniform on. And the bridesmaids, the beautiful girls, are coming down that aisle just, each one dressed alike, and they had their bouquets in their hands and they're taking their place. I mean, everything was going smoothly. But then I looked up and the maid of honor is coming down the aisle with a dog on a leash. I mean, that was not part of the plan. And I want you to know, you could probably tell, I was disturbed. I just didn't understand why something like that happened. Some of you are probably thinking, well, that is really cute. But the only thing that kept going through my mind is that dog's going to pee on the carpet. Or it's going to get loose and it's going to start running around that room and barking. And so again, I'm distracted. I'm disturbed. Now, some of you, the women held up their hands. I didn't see any men hold up their hands about going to weddings. Men don't like to go to weddings. And I'm definitely one of them. But folks, we're going to a wedding today. And some of you were thinking, oh, no, we didn't bring any presents. And we should have told me. I feel a little embarrassed now, but don't try to sneak out the back door. We can't afford for you to leave. There's not that many of you here anyway, okay? And so don't feel humiliated, but we're going to a wedding. But before we do, I want to go back to the last chapter, or the first chapter of John, where Jesus has some disciples that are now following him. Remember, he picked Philip and Andrew. And Andrew went and got his brother Simon Peter and brought him. And Philip went and found Nathanael and got Nathanael to come. And it's thought that John is one anyway because, John never mentions his name, does he? I mean, you don't find him mentioning his name. Now, he's called, the disciple that Jesus loves. But it's thought that he's probably one of them. And also, if he's one of them, probably James is right in there with them. And so they returned to Galilee. And chapter 2, verses 1 and 5 says this. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, the trip to Galilee from Judea was a two-day walk. Can you imagine that? How would you like to have to walk everywhere? Some of you may back in your childhood had to do that. My wife, when I start talking about it, she said, "Yeah, and you walk both ways uphill, right?" I mean, you're trying to go to school or wherever you're going. But we're fortunate we have cars. But here, they've just finished a two-day walk. And so the next day, they're going to a wedding. Now, understand something. The wedding of the Israelites, or that Eastern culture, is different than here in America. I mean, in America, the bride is the center of attention, is she not? I mean, everything revolves around the bride in our weddings. And, all these others come down to just music and get in place. But when the bride, when it's time for her to come, the music builds to a crescendo, and everybody stands and turns and faces the bride as she comes down the aisle. I mean, she's the center of attention. But in the Eastern culture, the groom is the center of attention. I mean, all the attention is paid to him, and the bride and is like the groom here in America, sort of a necessary evil, if you will. And not only is the groom the center of attention, but the groom pays for the entire wedding. Now, those of you who have girls, you know, daughters, you're probably thinking, boy, why couldn't the groom pay? And I have three sons. And my youngest son is going to get married 1 year from this October. And his wife, or his wife-to-be, his fiance, is planning a large wedding. And so I'm breathing a sigh of relief. I mean, it's the bride's side that pays, right? Or at least I hope so. Well, back to the wedding in John. I mean, some of those weddings lasted for as long as a week. I mean, think about that. I think going to a wedding and they last longer than a half hour, that's more than I can take. Yeah? But can you imagine all the relatives from both sides coming to your area, to your house, and they're spending an entire week? I mean, that would weary me. Well, it just so happens that Jesus' mother is there. Now, we don't know whether she's part of the wedding or whether she's a relative. Some even think that the wedding was probably one of Jesus' younger brothers. But she's there. And she knows that there's a possible problem. I mean, the wine is not just running out. The wine is gone. There's no more wine. And understand something, that would be a major embarrassment in those days. For you see, Jewish weddings, wine was essential. It was a symbol of exhilaration and celebration. And so to run out so early would be a no-no. So now, whether they had misjudged how many guests they were going to have. And I know it says there that Jesus and his disciples, his companions, were invited. But it had to be a kind of a polite invite, don't you think? I mean, for the disciples especially. I mean, they had only just gotten there the day before, and they're invited, or they come to the wedding. And so, you know, they're putting a drain on the supply. Or maybe this couple is just poor. And they can't afford any more than this. Or in our day, the caterer just misjudged the size and didn't plan correctly. But we don't know. But the wine is gone. Again, not almost gone, it's gone. So what are they going to do? Well, here John gives us the first of the seven signs that he records in his gospel. I mean, the miracle is before Jesus has begun his official earthly ministry. And in his ministry, we're going to find about 38 to 40 miracles that have been recorded. But keep in mind John 21:25 that says, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. But this is the first miracle, the first sign, and it takes place at the wedding. And so first we find that a request is made. And all through the ministry of Jesus, when he was here upon earth, people were making requests of him, weren't they? I mean, almost all the miracles were the result of a request being made such as this. And so Mary says to Jesus, they have no more wine. I mean, again, not that it's running out. It's gone. Now, some commentators say, well, what Mary was really telling Jesus is, again, you and your disciples, your companions, have really put a strain on the resources, and therefore, you need to leave. You just need to go. Now, and others say, well, You know, Mary didn't think that Jesus hadn't done any miracles up to this time, and therefore she didn't expect him to do a miracle. Now, there are the apocryphal gospels that tell that Jesus supposedly did miracles during his boyhood, but that's only imaginative stories. And so John clearly says, this is Jesus' first miraculous sign. But the passage makes it clear that Mary expected something, didn't she? I mean, undoubtedly, she had heard about the baptism of Jesus by John at the Jordan River and that dove coming down and lighting on him. And that voice saying, this is my son that I love. And she probably remembered the promises when he was born that he would be the Messiah. And so undoubtedly, she expected him to act. And she probably, like all the others in Israel, expected the Messiah to claim the throne of David and to expel the Romans from the area and then to fulfill all the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. And these, of course, included miracles of healing, and etc. And so she expected him to do something. Now, Jesus' answer clearly shows that he understood her, didn't he? Verse 4 says, woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied, my hour has not yet come. Now, that's not the normal way that we would address our mothers here today, would it? I mean, when my mother was alive, if I would have addressed her like that, she'd have given me what she called the what for, you know? But he addresses her like that, but in that time, it was a title of respect. And you remember he said the same thing at the cross, did he not? When he was hanging on the cross, he looked down at his mother and he said, woman, behold your son. To that, talking about the disciple he loved, talking about John. And he said to John, that disciple, you know, here's your mother. And when he says, why do you involve me? And that's simply a Hebrew way of saying, you don't understand. You don't understand. And what he is saying is not that he's not going to do something, because he does something. But what he means here is what I do will accomplish what you want, but it will not persuade the nation that I am the Messiah. I mean, miracles were a part of God's plan, and they were needed, weren't they? But they would not convince the nation that he was the Messiah. I mean, think about the resurrection. Don't you think when those guards who had been guarding the tomb had been struck down, you know, had been knocked as dead men, got up and went to those high priests and told them that what had taken place, that suddenly the high priest would have jumped up and said, glory be to God. You know, the Messiah has come. We have killed the Messiah, but he's been resurrected from the grave. But no. Here's some money. Go tell the people that his disciples have stolen the body. And so he tells her, my time has not yet come, or another time is coming. Well, evidently, that satisfied Mary, or she, like my wife, says, do whatever he tells you. You know, just ignores it. But do whatever he tells you to do. Well, that's great advice for us, is it not? I mean, right here, this word of God contains what we need to do in our life. What would give us the best life possible if we'll just adhere to it? What did Jesus say? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Or he said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so that's great advice to do whatever he tells us to do. Well, then we see an answer is given, verses 6 through 8. Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." Now notice, quietly and with dignity, he tells those servants to fill those water jars with water. I mean, there's no big display. I mean, no attention getting, no grabbing, spectacular. He just asked them to fill those six jars with water. Now, that means that they had to get 120 to 180 gallons of water. And they didn't carry these jars over to get those. I mean, you can see them running back and forth. I mean, so there is a time frame here, going back and forth, and they're filling those up. And after they filled them to the brim, Jesus says to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." I mean, the water simply became wine. There was no prayer. There was no laying on of hands. There was no gesturing. Just draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. Now, the very force of this miracle is dependent upon what? That it is good wine. That it is the best wine. And this is confirmed by the amazement of the master of the banquet. I mean, we've all seen those commercials. I don't know whether you drink wine, and that's none of my business. And, you know, moderate drinking, I guess, is fine. I'm not here to condemn it. But we've all seen it on TV, have we not? They take that wine goblet, and they sniff it, and they put a little bit in their mouth, and they swish it around on their tongue. And then you can just imagine this master of the banquet doing the very same thing. He takes that, smells it, takes a sip, takes another sip, another drink, and smacks his lips. And he said, "This is the best wine that I have ever tasted." Just ever tasted. And can't you imagine those servants standing back kind of smiling? I mean, they knew what had happened. They knew that this had just jars been filled with water. But they don't say anything. It's not their place to speak. But again, they confirmed that the water had come from jars just filled with water. Now, the account even hints at the bewilderment of the bridegroom, verses 9 through 10. "And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned to wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, 'Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you've saved the best till now.'" Now, we're not told if the bridegroom said anything. In fact, he probably didn't say anything. He was probably bewildered. And so he just kept his mouth shut and took the credit. Well, now we see the third thing we see is the significance of this miracle. Verse 11. "What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him." And so there are three factors to gain our attention here. First is, John says that the miracle was a sign. Now, signs are not merely miracles. You know, they are miracles that tell a story, sort of like a parable, if you will. And they're intended to convey a truth that otherwise would not be known. And so what it pictures was the normal outcome of the human and divine activity. Men can fill jars, but only God can turn it to wine. And when men do the ordinary, the commonplace, the normal activity, it's then God who touches it and brings it to life and gives it flavor and fragrance and effect. And that is the meaning of this sign. I mean, it's an indication of what the ministry of Jesus is going to be like whenever he touches a human life. Not only during the time that he's upon earth, but whenever his ministry is presented to the world. And therefore, it affects us today as well, doesn't it? I mean, you bring God into your situation, and the humdrum and the commonplace activities are touched. They're touched with a new power and makes them the joy of to the heart. And that makes it a sign. Well, John says he thus revealed his glory. Now, back in chapter 1, we found that the glory of Jesus was grace and truth, if you remember. And here in this event, we see grace and truth. I mean, his grace is manifested in the fact that he brought with him 5 or 6 guests to this wedding. And again, I think they were probably politely invited. Now, there have been many movies made on wedding crashers, haven't there? And what takes place. But Jesus had just called these men, and they had walked 2 days, as I said before, to get there. And they had brought no gifts with them. And so here they are. And Jesus, you know, seizes upon the fact that there are 6 stone water jars. And he has them filled to the brim with water and changes them with wine, thereby giving the most generous gift of any who were attending that wedding. I mean, he gives the newly married couple a gift of the best wine from the entire countryside, 1 jar for each of his companions, as well as he saved them from overwhelming embarrassment. I mean, how amazing and how gracious is that? And that's the Lord's grace. But with it comes truth. The glory of Jesus is the fullness of grace and truth. And in that event, the truth that is manifested is that he is the Lord of nature. C.S. Lewis wrote in his book, Miracles, "If we open such books as Grimm's Fairy Tale or the Italian Epics, we find ourselves in a world of miracles so diverse that they can hardly be classified. Beasts turn into men and men into beasts or trees. Trees talk, ships become goddesses, and a magic ring can cause tables richly spread with food to appear in solitary places. If such things really happen, they would, I suppose, show that nature was being invaded, but they would show she was being invaded by an alien force. The fitness of the Christian miracles and their difference from those mythological miracles lies in the fact that they show invasion by a power which is not alien. They are what might be expected to happen when she's invaded not simply by a god, but by the God of nature, by a power which is outside her jurisdiction, not as a foreigner, but as a sovereign. They proclaim that he who has come is not merely a king, but the king, and the king of nature, her king, and ours." And you see, that is an eloquent way of telling us the meaning of this sign, where, you know, and the truth that it brought out. I mean, it's amazing, is it not, that we are in the habit of ascribing the wonders of nature to some unknown source that we call what? Nature. I mean, in and of effect, we're saying that nature made itself. But that's ridiculous. I mean, behind the beauty of this world is the mighty hand and the powerful arm and the mind and the will of God Almighty. We sang the song, "How Great Thou Art," that illustrated that. Isn't that correct? And so one day, Jesus stood quietly and with dignity and confidence took water and turned it into wine. Well, the third factor John brings out is his disciples believed in him. I mean, they believed that here was God's man ruling over the works of God. Again, that's a sign of this miracle. And when the disciples saw it, they believed more deeply than they did before. Now, before, if you remember, if you go back to that first, last part of that first chapter, you find that these disciples, Philip and Andrew, were really following John the Baptist, weren't they? And so they leave when they see Jesus and they begin to follow him. "Where are you staying? Come and see." And then that's when they go and they call Nathanael and they call, you know, Simon Peter. And so, again, we see here that they somewhat believed. They had not seen a miracle. They were just going by what was said. Isn't that right? When suddenly they see this miracle, they begin to understand. And it says again, and they believe more deeply in him than before. I mean, they saw that there was one who could take commonplace things, nothing out of the ordinary, just simple water, and turn it into wine, making a source of joy and glory and warmth. And folks, this is the significance of the sign again. I said it many times. I mean, our Lord is able to take the normal events in life and touch them and make them full of beauty. And understand something, he will do this with any of us. With any of us who faithfully walk with him, who follow him and believe in him. And that's why John highlights for us there, he says, his disciples believed in him. Well, your outline there, there's some other things. I'm just going to mention those to you, just the heading so you can fill it in. But it's come and see, sadness to gladness, effectiveness to usefulness, and hopelessness to wholeness. I mean, that's what he brought, and that's what he brings, is it not? That's what he brings to our life. I mean, this miracle illustrates it for us. We see a God who is powerful, a God who is able to do all things and only came to earth for one purpose, right? To go to the cross and to die there for you and me. And while he was here, he illustrated what was going on and how he was drawing disciples in who were to take the message out. And he demonstrated it to them. And these five or six believed in him more deeply and more fully. As you read your Bibles, do you believe in him more fully, more deeply? I mean, you can only do that if you spend time with him, isn't that right? I mean, we can't get to know somebody if we don't spend time with them. Can you imagine walking with Jesus as these disciples did? Watching every move that he made, listening to every word that he said. I mean, we don't have that luxury. I mean, we'd like to do it physically, would we not? But we don't have that luxury. Instead, he's given it to us in his word. I mean, he's given it to us so that we can read it on a daily basis and we can learn to live it and obey him and be what he wants us to be. So this morning, that's a simple sermon, going to a wedding feast, but we see the power of God. We see how Jesus can change things and can change us, and how he saved these people of that embarrassment. And back in those days, that would have been a tremendous embarrassment, wouldn't it? But he saved him from that. And of course, with us, he saved us from sin. He saved us from our death after this life, a second death, and given us eternal life. If you're here this morning and you're outside the body of Christ, or you know, as I've said many times, all of us need to rededicate ourselves on a day or a Sunday basis, every day basis. Understanding that we've made a lot of mistakes in our lives. We've committed quite a few sins in our lives, and we need to turn those over and ask God for that grace. And understanding that we gain the understanding of that grace through this truth that we possess. So if you've got a decision to make, why don't you make it as we stand and sing?